Hello and welcome to the First Pres Mommy Podcast, the show for people on the go who like to stay in tune with the conversations at our church. Why do you give what you give? Today, Pastor Clint Tolbert uses Luke 7 verses 36 to 50 to show us, true generosity flows from love and gratitude, not obligation. Let's hear today's message.
Not want to close that, because we're going to look at it closely together in a moment. But before we do, I want to put in front of you Simon Sinek. Do you know Simon Sinek? Simon Sinek is an organizational consultant who went from relative obscurity in 2009 when he gave a TED Talk entitled The Golden Circle. It was retitled into a book called Start With Why, and has enabled Sinek to rise to great fame. On the back of your bulletin are the sermon notes and a picture of Simon Sinek giving that TED Talk. Some of you might recognize him there. If you're looking at the picture, you'll notice what looks to be kind of like a bullseye, and you can't exactly read the words real well, but in the center of the bullseye is the word why, in the middle is the word how, and on the outside ring would be the word what. And Sinek really gained in popularity because he started promoting and exposing a very important yet simple truth, and that is this, that most people, when they're thinking about motivating others, they start working from the outside in on that illustration. They begin by telling people the what, then they might get to the how, and seldom do they recognize or get to the question why. Why do I want you to do what I want you to do? Why am I doing what I want to do? Why do we exist? And yet Sinek recognized that the great leaders and innovators and business people throughout history did the opposite. They start by identifying the question why, then move to how, and then once they get there, the what becomes almost unimportant. If you watch that, you can go find it on YouTube. You'll see him doing a better job of sharing this than I can do, but I'll do my best to kind of paraphrase what he says. He says an example would be the Apple Computer Company. Remember, this is 2009. Right? Apple was known for making computers back then. Now all sorts of things. He said, Apple, if they communicated like most companies do, they might say something like this. What are we? Well, we're a company that makes great computers. How do we do that? We make them beautifully designed and user-friendly. Would you like to buy one? Which he suggests most people would go, "Yeah, doesn't feel very special, does it?" But that's not the way Apple communicates. That's not the way Steve Jobs goes about his life or his work. Instead, he starts with the why. He would say of Apple, "Hey, at Apple, in everything we do, we believe in challenging the status quo. In everything we do, we believe in challenging the status quo. How do we do that? We make beautiful products that are user-friendly. Want to buy one?" Kind of see the difference? And we all know how that's worked out for Apple, right? People buy Apple like that's their religion sometimes. It has changed the world. The Sinek's main idea is that people don't care what you do, they care why you do it. He illustrates, it's relevant and appropriate for today, he illustrates this point not only with Apple, but by lifting up the life of Martin Luther King Jr. It was, as you know, in the summer of 1963, the 250,000 people traveled, many of them by an air-conditioned bus, 8 or 10 or 12 hours, to rally on the Mall of Washington, D.C. Why did they do that? Sinek suggests it was not because King was a great orator. There were many great orators who didn't rally a crowd like that. It was not because here was one who endured injustice in the civil rights era. There are lots of people who endured injustice during that time. Seneca even reminds us that though we remember King very, very fondly, some of his ideas were just bad. Some. But he had a gift. He had a gift. He didn't go around telling people what they needed to do to make America what they hoped America would be. Instead, he went around talking about what he believed. He spoke about his why. And people who believed as he believed, people who wanted to take hold of an America such as he understood America, would endure great, great hardship to rally together on that summer of 1963. None of the 250,000 people that gathered on that day, Cynic suggests, none of them were there primarily to hear King. They weren't there for him. They were there for themselves. There was something in them, their why, that drove them to be a part of that moment. And he helpfully reminded us that King gave the "I have a dream" speech, not the "I have a plan" speech. Remember? He started with why. Well, again, Cynic has become famous, but you and I could have, because this is an old, old truth that's actually in the Scripture. The Scripture, as we continue to talk about generosity, the use of our time and talent and treasure, the Scripture says, hey, what is not nearly as important as why. The Scripture calls us to examine closely our motivation for generosity. Why do we give whatever it is we give? And in fact, the Scripture says, I believe, that if we don't give out of the right motivation, we cannot please God, no matter what it is that we give. And so, I want to begin by looking at Luke 7. I think that account we heard Chris read will help us understand that, and then we'll turn to 2 Corinthians in a minute. But before we do, I put in front of you, and I'd like you to ask yourself the question, now and through the sermon, and later on this afternoon, and hopefully through this week, just, all right, Lord, why do I give what I give? What's my why? What's my motivation? All right? So let me pause and pray, ask the Spirit to begin doing that even now, and then we'll consider that passage we heard. Oh, Holy Spirit, I heard it said one time, it's hard to see greed in the mirror. I don't know that anyone's greedy in here, maybe me, but we want to see what is true. And so, in these moments, in the moments that come, would you help expose our motivation for giving not just money, but giving everything that you've given to us, our time and our talent, our heart, all of it, Lord. Help us see what is true about ourselves, and help us to acknowledge it in the freedom of your mercy and your grace. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. All right, well, I want to invite you to really try to get your mind's eye around this passage where Simon, this Pharisee, invites Jesus into his home, and there in Simon's home, this woman comes in, and with lavish action, demonstrates generosity before Jesus. I want you to, in your mind's eye, picture what people notice and what Jesus notices. What people notice and what Jesus notices. Because what I think we can see there is people notice what happens, what people give, what people do. But it's Jesus who recognizes deeper. It's Jesus who recognizes why someone does what they do or why they give as they do. All right, so let's first look in our mind's eye at Simon, the Pharisee. What do we notice about him? What do people notice about him? Well, first, it's his home. The scripture tells us it's his home. He's the one who has welcomed Jesus and others who are there. Beyond that, this specific passage doesn't help us all that much as we're trying to paint a picture and see Simon for who he is, but the rest of the scripture does. In your sermon notes, I just have one line there highlighting texts that give us a little insight into people like Simon, Pharisees. One from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. I'll not read it, but it's there if you want to check me later. In that passage, we would understand, as we're trying to paint a picture, that Pharisees are people who exhibit great, great spirituality. That passage recognizes that Simon wears long robes with great ornamentation and tassels on the ends of the robes. It talks about the phylactery he wears. A phylactery in the Jewish world would be like a box, almost of verses that you would tie to your head. And Simon's and the Pharisees were bigger than anybody else's. Why? Because they wanted everyone to be aware of how spiritual they are. They sit, the passage says, in the important seats in the synagogues, and they loved to be seen by the public, and they loved to be called rabbi and titles of honor. This is likely Simon. People are seeing this. This is what he does and who he is. If you read Luke chapter 11, you'll note that the Pharisees were people who, in their spirituality, were very careful to obey the law. So Simon, among other Pharisees, would have been one who gave a lot of money to the synagogue and to those places that were the source of his religion and his faith. The Old Testament, you might know, calls people to give a 10% tithe. Simon would have done that. And the passage that I listed there makes the point that Simon didn't just do that casually. He carefully recorded not just his main income source, but every little thing that might come in, and he was careful to give everything unto God. The point I want us to understand in this moment is that the people, when they saw Simon, when they saw what he did, what he wore, how he acted, all of that, they would have been impressed. And so too would you and I. We would have looked at a guy like this and gone, wow, right? He's got it together. God must be really pleased with him. He gives a lot of money to the church or synagogue, you know, all of those types of things. Now compare that to the woman. We can learn a little bit more about her just by looking at the text. This woman, verse 37, is a sinful woman, quote unquote. She's likely a prostitute or maybe an adulteress. She's certainly known in the town. You can tell that from the text, right? And she's not known well. The text goes into great detail in verse 38 to help paint the picture of what this woman is doing. She's standing behind Jesus, and she's weeping. I mean, this just isn't the one single dignified tear that rolls down a cheek. She is weeping such that she is able to wet Jesus' feet with her tears, and she wipes the water away with her hair. If you were there, you would go, what is going on, right? She kisses his feet and pours perfume on them, expensive perfume. Don't allow the common nature of the scripture, if we've read it all our life, to cause you to not recognize what an incredible scene this is. Now, Simon notices in verse 39, where given insight into his thoughts, and he says, boy, if Jesus really were a prophet, he'd know who this woman is. And he would certainly be objecting to the way that he is touching her and drawing near to her. People notice what? But it's Jesus who understands why, who notices and cares about why. Look at verses 44 through 46. Jesus notices some other things about what's going on. And he uses them to contrast Simon and this woman. Like, for example, Jesus notices and says to Simon, "Hey, I notice you didn't provide water for my feet." Now, that might not mean much to us, but in that day, it was common courtesy to offer water to a guest for their feet when they come into the home, to wash their feet. Remember Jesus in the upper room with the disciples washing their feet? Like, this is what you did, and it was usually the role of the lowest servant of the household. And though Simon had invited Jesus into the house, he did not demonstrate courtesy enough to even provide water for his feet to be washed. And yet, Jesus says, "But she washed my feet with her tears." Simon, you did not greet me with a kiss. Once again, we went, well, that's probably good, right? We wouldn't want to be kissed if we saw it. But in that culture, this kiss that's being referred to, that is a sign of respect. That Simon had invited Jesus into his home, and Jesus is a prominent teacher. You would, if you're going to respect someone, you would offer this kiss, and he doesn't do it. But Jesus goes, "Yeah, but look at her. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You know those feet that are dirty and gross because you didn't offer me water, right?" And then finally, "Hey, Simon, you didn't put oil on my head." Once again, a common courtesy to guests that you would anoint them perfume. "But she's anointing me at great, great cost to herself." It's not that Jesus doesn't care about the what, but he uses the what to expose the why. Do you notice that? He uses the what to point at the why and draw out the truth about who Simon is and who this woman is and what it means to be generous. He tells a parable. That parable is in verse 41. It's just basically one or two verses long, so let's make sure we understand it together. He says, "Hey, Simon, two people owed a debt." Two people owed a debt, and here's the most important point. Neither of them could repay that debt. You got that? I mean, there's words in there like denarii and figures, but the most important point is two people owed a debt, one more, one less, but neither one of them could repay it. So I see some closed eyes. You're praying, I'm sure. But let's just talk back to me. Who could repay this debt? Neither of them could repay this debt, right? And recognizing that, the man forgives them both. Now, Jesus says to Simon, "Hey, which of the two who have been forgiven love the man most?" And Simon goes, "Well, I suppose the one who is forgiven more." Is that a right or wrong answer? Right, that's right. Jesus goes, "Yeah, that's the way the world works. It's kind of human nature." But what's left unsaid is that's really not what ought to be. Look, neither of them could repay the debt. Both of them were hopelessly lost. And so if they understood how lost they were, how in grave debt they were, both of them should have been rejoicing and loving and responding with great, great gratitude, but they weren't. Simon saw what was true about human nature, but it's not true in God's economy. See, that's the nature of the gospel. The gospel starts with the recognition that all of us are in debt in such a way that we can never repay. None of us. None of us. All of us are in desperate need of the forgiveness and the mercy of our God. And in Jesus Christ, he offers it to all of us. Generosity is a response to our recognition of what God has done for us, a response to our recognition of our need. And if we are like Simon and we're going, "Hey, this person needs you more than that person," we've missed the gospel. Right? We've missed the gospel. And so let me ask you the question. Are you Simon or are you the woman? Do you recognize your need? Holy cow. Do you recognize your need? Or do you go, "I'm doing pretty good. I do need a little Jesus on the side." But right? Just keep asking yourself that question. Now that's the gospel. That's the heart of the church. And so you would think that the church as it forms, that that would be an open and shut understanding, right? Wrong. From the beginning of the church has wrestled with why we give. And so, if you will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I want to show us a direct teaching that helps us grasp this even deeper. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. It's page 1162 if you're using a Pew Bible. As you're turning there, let me give you the context a little bit. Okay? So this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth is a church that Paul had an important role in establishing. Paul is going around from church to church in the cities of the ancient Near East, and he's collecting an offering to be given to the church leaders in Jerusalem to support the poor in what would be back then considered kind of the mother church. And so he is collecting this offering from all of the churches, and he has already talked to some in the Corinthian church about this offering, and they have already communicated to him their eagerness to participate in it. He is now sending some of his number, some of his group, to Corinth to collect that offering and presumably take it to Jerusalem. And he wants the church to be prepared when those guys come. And so I'm going to read this passage, but I want to note from the outset, and then I'll explain what I mean after we read it, that this passage that I'm about to read is one that is often abused in the life of the greater church. And it's interesting to me because it's abused in such a way that people talk about it in the exact opposite manner than what Paul intends here. But let me read it first and then I'll explain. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Have you heard this passage before? Again, it's one that's often abused. If you turn on the television and see a televangelist, you might hear them talking about sowing your seed, right? Sowing your seed, give more and more and more and more. And they play on emotion to try to get people to give. Do you notice that Paul's doing the exact opposite? He doesn't want the church to give out of emotion. He doesn't want them to get caught by surprise. He doesn't want them, oh, there's an offering. What cash do I have in my wallet? Oh, no, I only have a 50. I'm going to have to give a 50, right? Nobody's been in that spot before, right? He wants them to be thoughtful, prayerful, and generous. And so, he teaches them. Let's notice what he teaches them in these three verses. First, verse 6, he teaches them a principle about life. One that I've rephrased, one can only hope for a generous harvest after generously sowing seed. To which we all would go, well, duh, right? I mean, could you imagine this spring? Are you starting to imagine spring yet? Probably not, it's too early, right? But if you have your garden box and you go, and I'm just gonna put one seed there in the center, and then think that come fall, you're going to have a bountiful harvest because you put one seed in the center of your... All of us know that you can only hope for, there's no guarantee, but you can only hope for a generous harvest if you have also sown generously. This is a principle Paul exposes. Then he talks, verse 7, about the process of making a decision, wrestling with what are we going to give? Am I going to give my time here? Am I going to give my attention to this person? Am I going to make this financial gift? And he says, look, quantity is important, yes, but even more, it's the spirit with which we give. God loves a cheerful giver. And by inference, God is offended by those who give in a compelled or obligatory way. Why? Why would God be offended if you're giving out of obligation? Well, think about what that says about God in your heart. That God is not open-handed to you, as we talked about last week. That God doesn't have enough. That God needs your help. Come on, right? That God has some manipulative motive. That God is... No. None of that is true. And in fact, when we give in that manner, we actually offend God. He wants us to give cheerfully, freely. Because, verse 8, this is the truth. This is the truth. It is God who is, remember last week's image, open-handed, his posture, he himself is open-handed towards us, and he wants us to experience his life. He wants us to experience abundance in every measure. Jesus himself said, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Do you believe that? Now, let's consider those again, but in reverse order. Because I would suggest to you that the why is there in verse 8. And it's the most important part. Verse 8, why should we give? We give because we recognize all that God has given to us. We give because we understand the gospel. We give because we're not Simon who's saying, I need a little Jesus on the side. We give because we're the woman who goes, oh my goodness, I recognize who you are, God, and your love for me, the way that you have blessed me, that you gave me your son, and therefore I am motivated such as I am. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's there in your sermon notes. It speaks to that. Reminds us, for it is by grace we have been saved, and this not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And catch this, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God himself prepared in advance for us to do. Like, how do you define abundant life? Is that money? Maybe money has a sliver of a part to do with that. Maybe. But I'm not even sure about that, because the scripture warns a whole lot more about money and wealth than it does lift it up as something we desire, right? What is abundant life? Abundant life, according to Ephesians, is this life that God has intended for you from the very beginning. It's a life of purpose. It's a life of meaning. It's a life of relationship. It's what I sometimes refer to as the funeral resume. You know what I mean by that? I get to go to a lot of funerals. And at funerals, you really see what mattered in a person's life. Right? It's the things we leave behind and the people and the time and the love that we give. That's the why. Because we recognize who Jesus is. Now, having recognized that, look at verse 7. We give not out of obligation. We're not going to the scripture and saying, so how much do I have to tithe? What does the Bible say? Is that pre-tax or after-tax? Right? There's not that obligation or that sense of being compelled. We're just going, Lord, it's all yours. When I recognize who you are, I go, it's all yours. Now you tell me. You tell me, what do you want me to do? And we eagerly share in it because we go, wow, he's letting me share in this mission, share in that relationship, share in that project, share in... what a privilege. And so we get to the what? Verse 6. We sow. And we sow to the measure of our recognition of love and gratitude and understanding of who God is in relationship to us. Does that make sense? Okay, bring your mind's eye. I'm almost done. Bring your mind's eye back to Luke again. Right? And remember Simon. And remember the woman. And remember the parable that Jesus told. Who loves Jesus more? Or who loves the one who forgave the debt more? Simon says, the one who was forgiven more. How much were you forgiven? Are you Simon? Are you the woman? Our gratitude, our generosity flows out of the recognition of our need and our gratitude to the one who provided it, who forgave us, and who calls us into life and life abundant. So would you, this week, really, just write it on your sermon notes, write it in your Bible, anywhere. Consider why. Ask the Lord to expose why. Why do you give your time, your talent, and your treasure? And start with that question, why? Not what, why? Okay, let's pray together. Lord, thank you. You are generous. You're the definition of generous. Lord, you gave your only son, as we heard last week. And you stand with open hands towards us and want to lead us into life abundant. Lord, not a one of us recognizes that perfectly. But we want to grow. And we want to understand. And we want to obey, not out of obligation, because we know that by obeying you, we take hold of this life you hold out to us in greater and greater measure. So help us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed our First Pres Mommy podcast. Learn more about our church at our website, firstpresmommy.org. Have a great week.